So let's turn to John then and chapter 3. And again, to refer back to last Sunday night, we were looking at verse 14. And there's the phrase, Son of Man, in this verse. So let's turn to it again, John 3 and verse 14. So it may be Jesus speaking, it may be where John begins his reflections. So John chapter 3, verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Well, tonight we're going to think again about the phrase, the Son of Man. And we did so last Sunday, and we looked at the background in Moses, and I'll recap that background now in a moment. Tonight we're going to look at the phrase, the Son of Man, from the background of Daniel and chapter 7. And then next Sunday, we are going to take up the phrase, the Son of Man, again. And if you turn to chapter 12 of John's Gospel, just for a moment, and let me show you one verse in chapter 12. So John chapter 12, and look at verse 34. The people answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So what John tells us in chapter 12 is that the people themselves don't understand this phrase, the Son of Man. And Jesus uses it throughout John's Gospel when talking about himself, and it's only here in chapter 12 where the people ask him directly, what does this phrase, the Son of Man, mean? And as you look at verse 35, Jesus doesn't answer them. He simply moves on and makes another reference to his death upon the cross. So when John records the people saying, who is this Son of Man, what John wants us to do is ask the same question. What is this reference to the Son of Man? So we asked the question last Sunday, and we saw part of the answer from the book of Exodus. Tonight we'll see part of the answer from Daniel. And then what we'll do next Sunday, starting with this verse in chapter 12, we'll take a look at how throughout John's Gospel you have this theme of the Son of Man. So for tonight then, turn back to chapter 3 in verse 14 and keep your hand in your Bibles in Daniel and chapter 7. Let's ask God to help us as we turn to his word. Lord our God, we thank you then that we have this phrase, the Son of Man. And as we turn our attention to it again, Lord, we ask that you would open our minds and our hearts to the truth of Jesus, the Son of Man. So, Lord, hear our praise and speak to us through your word. We are so often on a Sunday night tired because of the day, perhaps, but we ask, Lord, for strength. We hear your word so often, and it's so amazing how little influence it seems to have upon us. But Lord our God, we are in the hands of your Holy Spirit, so we ask you to help us in Jesus' name. Amen. So what happens then in John's Gospel is John points to the ways in which Jesus talks about himself. And I'm sure you know that the majority of time Jesus will refer to himself as the Son of God. And some of the most profound passages in John's Gospel, passages that I can't do justice to, are reflections on the relationship between Jesus as Son and his Heavenly Father. In chapter 5, for example, you have the most amazing revelation from Jesus about what it means to be the Son of God. But what also John tells us is that Jesus will refer to himself as the Son of Man. And here's the first instance of that in John's Gospel, John 3, verse 14. And what we saw last Sunday is that this phrase is used in the context of discouragement. So referring back to Moses and the journey of the Israelites in the wilderness, we reached the chapter in Numbers, you remember, where the people start complaining about the hardships of life for them as the people of God wandering in the desert. And we saw last Sunday that Numbers 24 gives detail of how God responds to his complaining people. He sends amongst them, do you remember, those serpents? And many of the serpents bite the people of God. People die. And then in desperation, the people turn to Moses and they say to him, intercede with God for us because we have sinned. And then you get all that detail. We saw it last week in which God instructs Moses to create a bronze serpent, place it on a pole, lift that pole high into the heavens, and whoever then looks at that fiery serpent on a pole will be healed. Now that's the context in which Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, and he then says, like Moses, who lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So Jesus is describing himself as the answer to discouragement. By looking to him, discouragement is delivered. By looking to him, we are rescued by God. And so do you remember last Sunday we saw how this idea of a serpent on a pole looks back to Genesis in chapter 3, and then it points forward to the cross on which Jesus Christ himself will die. So first way then that we answer the question, who is this Son of Man? It's in the context of a complaining people under the judgment of God, the salvation that God then provides. Well, let's look at the second way in which this reference is put into context. In Daniel 7, we read earlier, Daniel has either one vision or a series of visions in which he has these terrifying dreams of wild, ferocious, devouring animals. Now, let me just remind you of Daniel. I'm sure you know the story very well. Daniel was a refugee. He was taken from his homeland as a very young boy in his early teens, taken from the land of Israel into the land of Babylon as a result of war. So very modern, again, isn't it? This idea of teenage boys in conflict, in war, being taken to a foreign country. And the book of Daniel tells you how Daniel then progresses through university in Babylon. He enters the civil service and he rises to the highest positions in the land of Babylon to the service of different kings. And it's when Daniel has reached a very high position in the land of Babylon that God gives him these visions. Now, have a read of Daniel 7, if you want to, not now, but later on, and you'll see how the chapter begins with these visions of beasts. Then he has this central moment that we read of earlier, which is a vision of the Ancient of Days. It's a vision of the court with God himself seated. And then the chapter goes on to explain what the visions mean. Now, in that vision of Daniel, we are told that he's been given an insight into world history. Daniel is being shown by means of these visions how the centuries are going to open up, how one kingdom will rise against another, how an empire will rise, and how another empire will fall. And Daniel sees this history unraveling in his vision. And then central to these visions is his vision of the court of God. God seated. God's court assembled around him. God, the Ancient of Days, above it all. Now, let's think about what this means for Daniel, and then let's think about us. Do you think that our world seems a very chaotic place? If you follow events, as I'm sure you do, then you'll get a sense, won't you, that our world is in turmoil. We're in the midst of a general election, and it doesn't look like anybody really knows what it is that they want to do. It doesn't look, does it, like any party has any idea how to rise to the challenges that we face as a nation. And then how many of you follow the world and what's happening in our world? We have conflicts, and then we have wars, and then we have leaders who worry us greatly. Our world seems to be in chaos. Our world is unsure, it's uncertain, it's troubled, it's distressed. Well, that's what it was like for Daniel. We've already seen that Daniel was a refugee. His nation had been conquered. The nation of Babylon had destroyed his home. This nation of Babylon conquered the world. Many people were uprooted. And it's quite like our own 20th century. We can read in our history books about migrations of people, millions on the move, people being uprooted from one nation, taken to another nation. Well, that's what it was like for Daniel. He was uprooted. Thousands were taken to this strange land. So Daniel lives his life in a world of uncertainty, a world of chaos, a world of change, a world of power, where one king is in power and then another rises and everything changes and nothing remains the same. That's the world of Daniel. And in that world, he has a vision of God. Now turn to Daniel 7, and let's take a look at this vision of God. So remember how the chapter works. He first of all sees these beasts. There are four of them, and we can't really picture them, can we? Because they are fantastical. They don't match anything that we've ever experienced in the real world. They are terrifying visions. And then in the middle of the chapter, here's this vision of God. I watched till thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated. What a fantastic description of God. God is described there as the Ancient of Days. And there's a contrast between how Daniel sees God and these beasts that he has seen in his dream. There's the idea of Ancient of Days, a God from the beginning, a God who is over all, a God who commands the entire universe, a God who holds all things in his hand. There's this stable, enduring, everlasting God in contrast to this turmoil, tumultuous, raging world of Daniel's vision. So, first thing to say to us, our world is a changeable world. It's a chaotic world. It's a frightening world. It's a terrifying world. But we have this idea of our God as the Ancient of Days, a God above it all, unmoved by it all, not changeable, the eternal God, the God who is forever the same. Look again, if you will, at verse 9. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, and its wheels a burning fire. Now you imagine that vision of God that Daniel has. And as well as the idea of an unchangeable God, you have the majesty of God, the glory of God, the brightness of God, the mystery of God, the transcendence of God on display in this vision. And what I'd like you to do, perhaps later on, is read Revelation 1 and see what you make of that chapter. So go back to Daniel 7 and verse 10. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered to him, 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. So here's Daniel, and first of all, if we forget everything else, remember this. This vision is of the stability and permanence of God compared to the chaos and the shifting nature of life in our world. But what this vision also showed us is the thousands upon thousands upon thousands of the people of God assembled before God's throne. So what Daniel sees here is a future glimpse of the glory of heaven. It's an idea of completeness. Now, as you look at verse 10, where do you see that sense of completeness? It's this unveiling of a picture of what lies in store for God's people. So there's God at the center. There's the people of God surrounding him, worshiping him, glorifying him. The phrase to look at is at the end of verse 10, where it says there, the court was seated. It's a complete picture. Everything is done. Nothing is undone. The people of God are there. Heaven begins. That's what Daniel sees. And then the very last line, can you see it in your Bibles? The books were opened. We have Daniel then seeing a vision of God about to begin his great work of judgment. This final act in the future where all the nations will come before him, every knee shall bow to him, every tongue shall confess him. This is what Daniel is seeing. The Ancient of Days, the everlasting God, the God who's above all, in control of all, the unchangeable God, has his people gathered around him and then opens the books to begin this great and final act. Now, with that in mind, look at verse 13. I was watching in the night vision. So there's a sense there in which this vision has continued for some time. And then he saw. So the little word, behold, something new comes into Daniel's vision. Behold, one like the Son of Man. This is where the phrase Jesus uses to describe himself comes from. One like the Son of Man. Now, I think I've got quite a hard job, and it might have been better done in a Bible study, of making sure you understand this idea. So all I can do is do my best. This phrase, the Son of Man. So remember then what you're seeing. You're seeing a vision of the glory of God, the Ancient of Days. You're seeing a vision of the people of God around God's throne. And then to the left, if you like, up in the sky, there's a sudden appearance of one like the Son of Man. And you need to imagine the scene. Don't forget it's a vision. So one like the Son of Man, so you can see his human form, his human nature. There he is, filling this vision of Daniel with imagery of majesty and glory and beauty. And he comes to the very throne of the Ancient of Days. So look at verse 13. Behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. So what you have is the idea of movement. So Daniel has seen this great stillness before the throne of God. Everyone is seated. So there's no movement, no action. The books are opened, lying there in this vision. And then you have this sense of movement and drama as the Son of Man comes. And he comes with imagery of power and glory, and he comes through the heavens, and he's conducted into the presence of the Ancient of Days. And then you read verse 14. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. Well, there's so much to say here, isn't there? Firstly, it is a vision of the future. The Son of Man, described here by Daniel for the first time in our Bibles, is a picture of Jesus Christ. When Jesus says, the Son of Man must be lifted up, he's referring back to this vision. And Jesus is applying to himself this scene in Daniel's vision. The one who will be in heaven, the one who will pass through the heavens, the one who will be brought to the Ancient of Days, and the one to whom the Ancient of Days will give a kingdom that shall never fail. So I'm almost tempted to say to you, draw your own conclusions from this fulfillment. Surely you'd say, wouldn't you, that the vision of beasts, the changeable nation of the world, the empires rising and falling, nation fighting against nation, this is all contrasted to an everlasting kingdom that will be given to Christ, a kingdom that will never fail, that can never be defeated, that won't rise and fall, that cannot be crushed by the nations of the world. I'm sure you'd all see that, wouldn't you? That what we've got here, again, is a picture of the end of days. This idea of Christ upon a cloud will be used again and again throughout our Bibles, giving us this idea of Christ returning again in glory to our world, where God himself will judge the world, and where Christ will receive a kingdom. So I'm sure you're thinking about that future, the second coming of Christ. I'm sure you're thinking about his kingdom compared to all other kingdoms. This note of victory and triumph as applied to Jesus Christ. And of course, all of you would be right. All I want to do is add this. Look again at verse 13 and the phrase, the Son of Man. Why, in this verse, is there not the Son of God? That would fit, wouldn't it? If Daniel sees the Ancient of Days, then one like the Son of God coming across the heavens in glory and power, to whom a kingdom is given, that would work. So why is it the Son of Man? So let's end with this thought, and this is the challenge for me, I think. What Daniel sees here and what's fulfilled in Christ is the idea that in heaven, before the Ancient of Days, there's a man. Now that, to you, may sound very unimpressive, but that's only because we are so used to certain ideas. For Daniel, it was the most amazing revelation that one like him, one with his nature, a human being, is there in the presence of the Ancient of Days. One like us, sharing our nature with our experience, who looks like us, feels like us, talks like us, acts like us. There's one there who has taken human nature and raised it to the very heights of glory. That's what Daniel is seeing. To see a vision of heaven with angels and cherubs and seraphim and all the rest of it, absolutely. That's what Isaiah saw. That's what others saw, didn't they? They saw the mysteries and the strangeness and the glories and the difference of heaven. But what Daniel sees is someone in heaven who looks like him. Someone in heaven who he could identify with, who we can all identify with, someone like us. And to someone like us, God has given an everlasting kingdom. And to someone like us, God has given everlasting dominion. To someone like us, God has given glory and honor and power. Someone like us. And that's the idea of the Son of Man. When Jesus uses the phrase, the Son of Man, he is saying, I am someone like you. I am someone with a nature like you. And I'm someone with experience like you. And I live in the world like you. And I have known what you know. And I have been where you are, and I have felt what you feel, and I have been tested as you have been tested, and I've been tried like you are being tried. The Son of Man is this wonderful phrase in which the Son of God tells us he has been made like us, sharing our nature, our experiences. And then, having lived our life, he has then ascended. He has been presented to the Ancient of Days. And there is someone like us. So can I sum it up in this way? When Jesus uses the phrase, Son of Man, he is telling you that he is like you, the same nature. So, come on, the same struggles, the same experiences, the same testings, the same life. He's saying that to you. He's identifying himself with you. He's saying, I am like you. And then, when we use the phrase, Jesus, the Son of Man, we say there is someone like us. So there is someone like us at the right hand of God. There is someone like us before the Ancient of Days. There's someone like us on clouds of glory. There is someone like us in heaven at the right hand of God. And that's what this phrase means. So whatever you go through, there is someone who has gone through it. And whatever you feel, there is someone who's felt it. And however you're being treated, and whatever you're experiencing, and wherever you are, and wherever you're going, there is someone who has been there, and known it, and felt it, and shared with it, and experienced it. And this someone is now exalted at the right hand of God, where he still remembers, and where you too yourself will be one day. Because in coming to be like you, he has lived and died, he's been raised from the dead, so that you might be where he is. And all of that is summed up in the phrase, the Son of Man. He identifies, he is our representative, he is the sum of all human experience. He is the ultimate, the first human being who is also the Son of God. So two things to hold on to in the phrase, the Son of Man. Against this backdrop now of a raging world and the Ancient of Days, the unchangeable God, in that context, there is one like the Son of Man. He identified with us so that we can identify with him. Well, let's pray, shall we?